and turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And one of the greatest sins in the Bible is the sin of false worship, or the worship of other gods. It's critical for you and I as believers, followers of Jesus Christ, to make sure that we understand rightly what it means to worship God rightly. Acceptable worship is much more than an act. Acceptable worship has to do with a lifestyle. And that's what we find as we come to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. And let's read that together as we think on worship as a lifestyle. The Apostle Paul writes, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Therefore I urge you, brethren," speaking of believers, those who have given their lives to Jesus Christ, those who have come in faith and trusted in His work for the righteousness of God and not their own work. "I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Father, we would ask that as we open up this passage together this morning, that you would minister to us, Lord, not just on an intellectual level, but Father, at a heart level. For Lord, truly you desire true worshippers, worshippers who will come in spirit and in truth, worshippers who give you the rightful glory, who by their lives and by their attitudes and by their desires, Father, exalt and magnify your worthiness in their lives. Father, we long, and we desire, oh God, that our worship would be acceptable in your sight. Help us, Lord. Teach us by your Spirit this morning. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us. Give us understanding, Lord God. Would you minister to us this morning that we would not just come to this passage in a trite manner, in a flippant manner, or even in a familiar manner, but Father, we would come to this passage of your word known well to us, but we would come with a desire, Lord, that you would teach us and instruct us to worship, that we might worship and live a life of worship for you. For truly, Lord, you are worthy, that people would look at us and they would give you the glory. We ask this and we pray this, even as we pray for souls this morning, oh God, that there will be some here today who would say for the very first time, God, I am yours. I give myself wholly to you for your glory. Father, would you open blind eyes? Would you help people see what Jesus Christ, whom we've sung about this morning, has accomplished on their behalf, that they might be justified, and being justified, be sanctified, and being sanctified, one day stand glorified in your presence. All for your glory, for your honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we've learned, have we not, so far as we've opened chapter 12, verse 1, last week, we have learned that this is a passage about worship. And we've seen, and it's a real thrill to come to this passage, because what we've come to understand is that in the first 11 chapters of this letter that Paul has written, he has defined what a Christian is. So you spend 11 chapters defining Christianity, defining who a believer is and who a believer isn't. And he's defined it and shown us the way to being saved through Jesus Christ, through faith in him and faith alone. And then as we come to chapter 12 through to the end of this letter, Paul now turns his attention, having explained who we are, he now wants us to understand what we are to do. So not only is he telling us what a Christian is, but now he focuses us to understand what a Christian is. And we see this in the very first statement where he says in verse 12, verse 1, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God." Paul is saying, based on the mercies of God, based on the saving and regenerating work of Jesus Christ, based on all that God has given to us by his mercy, based on that, we are to live and can live a lifestyle that truly worships God. Last week, we looked at three foundations of a lifestyle of true worship from verse 1, and we saw, first of all, that the motivation of a lifestyle of worship is the mercies of God. The only adequate motivation, in fact, to a life that's lived for God's glory is his mercies. That is, the mercies of his supreme kindness shown to us in the gift of his only beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, we saw that the mandate of a lifestyle of worship is that we are to present our bodies. We present our bodies. Literally, we're to give ourselves daily to God. And here we came face to face with that key. I called it a key of experiencing victory in the Christian life, victory over sin. There are many things that we are to put on, as it were, in order to experience this victory. But here's a real key. Paul is not directing you and me to get more of God. That's not how you overcome sin. That's not the way you overcome sin. Paul is rather calling us not to seek more of God or to seek more blessings from God, but rather, in light of the abundant blessing of God, he is commanding us to give more of ourselves. The idea of presenting ourselves, it's Old Testament sacrificial language. And the offering would be presented wholly and completely to God. And so too, we are to offer ourselves wholly and completely to God. And this is how we overcome sin. God's mercies include, of course, do they not, the gift of his only beloved Son, who became a man, took on human flesh, a perfect sinless sacrifice where our sin, our unrighteousness was laid upon Jesus Christ, and he bore the full punishment and judgment for our sin at the cross. He, the righteous one, died for the unrighteous, and he died once for all. He doesn't need to be continually being crucified. His death is absolutely, listen to this, it's absolutely sufficient to cover every sin you have, will ever commit. Every sin in the past, every sin in the present, every sin in the future, Jesus Christ died, and his blood cleanses us, the Bible says, from all sin. And we experience that cleansing when we enjoy another mercy of God, and that's the gift of faith, where we come in faith and we trust and we repent of our sin and we trust in Jesus Christ. These are the mercies of God to us, are they not? His mercy grants us that faith to believe and lay hold of his grace. And when we believe, he declares us, and here's another mercy, he declares us justified, righteous in his sight. Having imputed to us the perfect righteousness of his Son, by his mercy he grants to us eternal peace and eternal hope, certain hope. And he unites us with Jesus Christ forever and ever, and brings upon us and pours out upon us the fullness of his blessings, and then seals that with his Holy Spirit. All of these are mercies. These are the mercies of God. And this is because of these mercies, we have this mandate to present our bodies. as a living sacrifice. Thirdly, we saw last week in verse 1 that not only are we to present our bodies, but we are to do so in a right manner. We're to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy sacrifices, acceptable sacrifices to God. That word acceptable is critical here this morning, is it not? And we finished out last week by asking the question, why? Why do we need to present our entire bodies as a living and holy sacrifice? And I answered that by saying what the text says here in verse 1, because this is your spiritual service of worship. This is your spiritual service of worship. And the idea that's behind that phrase is simply that you would expect, Paul is saying, you would expect based on the mercies of God, based on the life-regenerating mercies of God in a human being, that the only and the right and the logical and the reasonable response is to give yourself over to God. There's no other way. A true lifestyle of worship begins at a moment in time and continues throughout the life of that individual when they come to realize that without God, they are nothing. And when they come to realize that without the saving work of Jesus Christ, they can do nothing to please God. That when they come to understand that even their best righteous deed is but filthy rags in the eyes of God, when they come to understand that unless God takes their life which is dead in trespasses and sins and by His grace makes it alive, then they remain dead and they remain without God and they remain without hope, and no matter of willing or wishing or desiring will change that. The only thing that's going to change your standing before God from unrighteous to righteous is faith. And on the basis of faith, God declares you justified. And by the way, faith isn't a work. Although it's a verb, faith is something that God gives you, grants you, just as He grants repentance. It's a gift that enables you as an individual then to please God. That's incredible to me. No man would have come up with this, because man always seeks the glory for himself, right? He always looks for something. He always wants to pat himself on the back. You ask anybody if they're a good person in America and they'll say, of course. We're a Christian country. We're meant to be founded on the Bible. The Bible says there's what? None good? What's wrong with us? You know what's wrong with us? We've created a God of our own imagination. We've redefined humanity. We have called ourselves good. And the crazy thing is we've called ourselves good and God bad. How sad. How sad it is. No, we are to present ourselves to God with all that we are and all that we have because of all that He is and has done for us. Well, we come to verse 2. And in verse 2, Paul gives us a negative command, do not be conformed, then a positive one, but be transformed with a clearly defined result so that you will prove God's will. That's the outline for this morning. That's how we're going to unpack in order to grasp the true meaning and significance of this verse for our lives. And look, this verse is so rich, it's so deep, it's so broad. You could preach 3 to 4 messages easy out of this verse and still not plumb the depths of the riches of the truth that's contained in this single verse alone. Some of you are thinking, well, that means it's going to be a long message. I'll try and do my best. But I want us to consider this morning 3 evidences of a lifestyle of true worship. 3 evidences of a lifestyle of true worship. And I want you to come this morning and say, are these things evident in my life? Are these a reality in my life? The first evidence is this. It's right there in the very front end of verse 2. It's a life that does not conform to the world. This is a commandment which requires on your part and my part some action. It requires that we are actively avoiding something happening to us that is being conformed to the world. But the verb, although it requires an active response on our behalf, is actually a passive in the passive tense, in that we are not actively being non-conformists. That's not what the verse is saying. We're not actively non-conforming. If that's how you're thinking about this verse, put that out of your mind. Rather, we are actively avoiding the world conforming us. You see the difference? This isn't a verse for you to become a non-conformist. This is a verse for you to avoid being conformed. Passive. Something happening to you. The world conforming you into its likeness and image. J.B. Phillips understood this in his translation. He says, listen, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold, like jello. You know, you pour it in liquid and it forms into its mold. Don't let the world squeeze you, or like clay in the hand of a potter. Don't let the world squeeze you and make you a vessel for its honor and its own glory. That's the idea here. Now, the word world here is the word aeon in the Greek, and it's better translated age. Some translations have age, some have world, but it's better translated age. Because when we talk about the world, we think of the world, we tend to think of the world in terms of people and places. But the idea here is more that of a time period which has values, certain values. And so Paul is saying there are values in this present age, and he hasn't defined that other than saying it's the present age. There are values in this present age that will try and conform you to something. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, by world, the New Testament means life as it is thought of, organized, and lived apart from God, without reckoning on God, without being governed and controlled by God. You know, when you think about our world is a godless world, is it not? It's a godless age we live in. It's an evil age. Galatians 1, 4-5 states that the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us out from this present evil age. I love that. So if you're wandering through the world, you're a person that's moving through the world and you don't think this is an evil age, then you're doubly blind. You're doubly blind. You're not only blind to your own evil, which is inside you, to your own sin, your own law breaking, your own offenses against God, but you're blind to all that this world stands for. We need to open our eyes this morning and understand that as a believer, and remember this is written to believers, this part of the text here, that as believers there is a present evil age which is constantly barraging and pressing in and forcing itself upon you as a believer and calling you to conform to its standard. You need to avoid that. You need to avoid that. Not become a nonconformist, actively going and shouting out against the world. That's not the picture here. That's not what it's about. It's about the world conforming. You need to actively avoid that conforming process. We're going to talk about how you do that in a minute. But understand this. That's the battle that you're in as a believer. I often say to people, when you give your life to Jesus Christ, things aren't necessarily going to get better. It may get worse. I mean, just think of Stephen. Right? Did life go well for him? Got stoned, first message, dead. You know, sometimes I actually am a little jealous of Stephen. Think of all the messages he didn't have to prepare. Anyway, that's a selfish thought right there. So, forgive me, Lord. But Jesus Christ didn't go to the cross and die on the cross and then leave us, as we read in John 17, to be conformed to this present evil age. He left us in the world, yes, But he didn't leave us to be conformed to this present age. He left us here with a grander purpose, a more glorious purpose, a more wonderful purpose, that we would be God's people, the children of light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. My only question to you this morning, Christian, is, are you being that? Does your neighbor on each side of you, in front of you and behind you, do those people know that you're different? Do they know that you run to the beat of a different drum? Do they know that there's a different Lord and Master? Do they know by how you live, by your goals and your aspirations, by what you purchase, by all of the things you say and do and the attitudes you have, do they know you're different? That's the question. Well, in what way is this present age that we live in evil? Well, Paul has explained it very clearly in Romans. I want to remind you of this. Romans 1, that in this age is evil because it's an age that suppresses the truth about God in its evil behavior. This age resists the evidence of God in creation by embracing the lies of evolution. It worships the creature rather than the creator and so follows the lusts of its and desires of its flesh. Ours is an age that craves fulfillment in temporal things. It pursues sexual pleasure, even abandoning that which is natural for the unnatural, Romans 1 tells us. God's given us over and over and over to our pursuit of what this age declares. And this age is declaring that if you can have sexual pleasure, if you can have material goods, if you can have fame, if you can have fortune, then your life will be truly satisfied. But it isn't. It promises so much and delivers so little. Ours is an age that's filled with all kinds of unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil. We see that on every hand. There's a filling up of envy and murder and strife and deceit and malice. People are gossips and slanderers. I can hardly bear to turn the news on these days. It really has become Facebook on TV now, and the news. News has become Facebook. Just a bunch of gossip and prideful statements about what wonderful things you're doing. Oh, glory to you. Sorry. It's boastful. It's just boastful. Insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Oh, we see that, don't we? Without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, all out of Romans chapter 1, verses 29 and 31, that defines us. That defines the American dream. That's our dream, friends. If that's your dream, then understand that's truly a nightmare. You need to wake up from that nightmare. We're a godless society. We're not a Christian society. We're a godless society that approves and that celebrates evil over good. We give hearty approval to those who practice evil while suppressing the righteousness, the righteous people, into silence. You know, I'm thankful that men in leadership are being found out for their immorality and impurity and sexual violations. I'm thankful for that. What I'm not thankful is the why, what this culture is doing with it. It's just a big soap opera. Seriously, has anyone in the last week on the news said, you know what, not only is this a violation of men against women, but it's a violation against God? Have you heard that? I haven't. You see, we're missing the whole point. We're all worried about looking out for one another on a human level. There's a God in heaven who says you shall not commit fornication. There's a God in heaven that says you shall not commit adultery. And when you do, you violate that God in heaven's commandment, and therefore you violate Him. Yes, we need to be gracious and kind and loving towards those who have been abused. I get that. I understand that. But how much more should we be on our faces when we think of all the violations that we have performed against the holy God. And he has not treated us, the Bible says, as our sins deserve. Because why? He's a God of mercy. He's a God of all mercy. He's a God of all comfort. We live in a godless culture that boasts that there is nothing more than the cosmos. That we are, as human beings, the most important part of the cosmos. And really, it's all about our glory and our desires being what gives meaning and purpose to life. We're so man-centered. R.C. Sproul writes regarding this secular mindset, this godless secular mindset. He says, for secularism, all of life, every human value, every human activity must be understood in light of this present time. What matters, he goes on to say, is now and only now. All access to the above and beyond is blocked. There is no exit from the confines of this present world. The secular is all that we have. We must make our decisions, live our lives, make our plans, all within a closed arena at this time, in the here and the now, end quote. That's flat out wrong-minded. And so when Paul says we are not to be conformed to the world, he's not suggesting that we abandon this world and go and live in a cave on the top of a 30-foot pole or in some monkery somewhere. Paul has totally shown that that's not how he lived. Paul has set the example of becoming all things to all people in order to win some, to rescue some. And traversing the then known world, Paul went from east to west and he brought the gospel to every person that he could possibly bring before his life ended. Nor is Paul saying that we should make a list of things that we don't do, like drinking and smoking and dancing, going to movies and playing with cards, playing cards, those things. No, that's not what he's talking about here. That's not what he's talking about at all. What he's calling us to here is to guard ourselves against being influenced by the world's ideas and the world's philosophies. We must not allow this world's evil, secular philosophy and agenda to shape who we are or what we do. That's so critical. And it's so critical in the church. It seems like today that we live in a generation in the church world where we're trying to become as much like the world that we're almost the same, so that when the world walks in the door, they feel really comfortable with us. Why are we doing that? Oh, that's because we love everybody. Well, you see that? You just bought into a lie. You just bought into a lie. Yes, we are to love all people, but we are people of the truth. And love is defined by the truth. I'm not to love that which is not loved by God, right? You're commanded not to do things that, because we're commanded on the other side to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. We have to be driven by love, yes, but only loving those things that God loves. And so we love people, and we're to call them out of the darkness. We're to call them out of the putrid, vile, evil, rottenness of their own sinful flesh. We're to call them to come and gain a new heart and a new life and become a new person, a new creation in Christ Jesus. We're not to be ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God to salvation. And we got churches now that have dumbed down the gospel, and it's just this therapeutic, mushy, warm, self-help kind of message that you just kind of stick on your life, and when you need it, you walk in it. How sad. Why? Because the church is buying into the ideas of the philosophies of this world. So negatively, Paul says, do not be conformed to this, the kind of godless thinking that characterizes people who have no knowledge of an eternal God, but rather live positively in the light of who God is and in the light of the eternal realm in which you are now a part of. You are now declared children, sons, and daughters of God. You are now eternal. You are now given this rightful place, as it were, this place not rightful because we deserved it, but rightful because God decreed it. right? Have a mindset, a worldview that's bigger and more glorious than anything the world can throw at you. We need to set our mind on things above. I've often said this of youth. Youth aren't looking for a reason to live. They're looking for a reason to die. And the gospel gives you that reason. In fact, the gospel commands us to die to self and to live for Christ. To die to the things of the flesh, to die to the world, to die to the devil. We must remember and understand that God has permitted this entire situation to happen. God has permitted this age to be under Satan's dominion. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:3-4, and even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God. Listen, I know that the gospel is going to offend people when I preach it. I know there are people even here this morning that when they hear that they need to die to self, when they hear that there is nothing good in them, when they hear that they need to come and repent of their sin and trust fully in the finished work of Jesus Christ, it's going to assault their self-righteousness, it's going to assault who they are and who they think they are, and they're going to be offended by that. Listen, I was one of those people once. But oh, the mercy of God, that he keeps extending his grace. He keeps extending his right arm of salvation and saying, come, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and who isn't in this generation. Come and find rest for your soul. That's the problem. Spoke to a lady last week and just weighed down with all the cares and the concerns and the worries of this world. And the issue was not to solve all those because you can't, but she's weighed down and God can come and God can go right past those and he can minister to the soul. How good is our God? And so therefore a true worshiper lives out his or her life in distinct contrast to this evil age, exposing even the deeds of darkness, impacting broken lives with the healing touch of God's grace, so that the elect might be rescued and reconciled to God, and all of that to establish more glory for God because of his unbelievable mercies. He's worthy of all that we can bring. This brings us to the second evidence of a lifestyle of true worship. And that is a life that's transformed by the renewing of your mind. You say, well, how do I live like this? How do I be this person? How can I be this person that is totally given over to God and avoiding being conformed to the world? Where do I get that from? I want to be that person. Praise God. Well, this is the answer right here. You need to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This takes Paul's definition of true worship to a totally new level. The word transformed in the Greek language is the word from which we get the English word metamorphosis, and that's what takes place every time an ugly, hairy caterpillar becomes a glorious, beautiful butterfly. So this grub-like thing with hairs all over it goes into this sort of pupa state, and then poof, out it comes, and it's beautiful and it's glorious and all its colors. That's metamorphosis. And Paul is saying you need to be transformed. You need to be metamorphosized. I'm making that one out. Metamorphosized, right? By the renewing of your mind. Matthew uses this word to describe what happened to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration when he was metamorphosed before his disciples, when he was transfigured and his face, the Bible says, shone like the sun and his garments became white as light. Matthew 17:2. What happened there was Jesus transformed before them in that his divine nature, which was wrapped in human flesh, just like we wrap gifts. Funny, isn't it? On Christmas Day, we go under the tree and we get the gift and we shake it and we listen and we try to figure out what's in there. Well, Jesus was wrapped in human flesh. His glory was covered. There was nothing about him that we should desire him. He was just like any other man to look at, to behold, but yet he wasn't like any other man. The things he said and the things he did were wonderful and glorious, and the world has changed because of him. There's a BC and an AD. The world is divided historically because of this one solitary, glorious life. And it's because this life was a divine life. He was the eternal Son of God. And on that Mount of Transfiguration, the divinity, the glory of who he is shone through. And the disciples were blinded by the majesty of his glory. And Paul is saying, just as the inner life of Christ shone through into his outer, so too we who are inner redeemed, who are redeemed in the inner nature of a new nature, we are to manifest that now outwardly. We are to become physically, we are to become in this world of time and space, we are to become like we are spiritually. And I love that because God hasn't left us to our own devices. God hasn't left us in this place, this kind of holding pattern where we can never become and never bring glory and never honor and never please God. No, he's given us all that we need for life and godliness through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we boast of him and only of him. So the Christian worshiper has a lifestyle that's being transformed, and it's being transformed from glory to glory by a constant renewing of our minds. But what does that mean? What does it mean to be renewed in the mind? Well, Paul tells the believers in Ephesus to be renewed in the spirit of their minds, Ephesians 4:23. It's been said that the spirit of the mind, listen to this carefully, is not the mind itself, but it's the governing faculty of the mind. The governing faculty where we were in Adam as unbelievers was the flesh. The governing faculty of our mind was the flesh. The governing faculty of those who are now believers is the Holy Spirit. So when Paul is saying we're to be renewed in the attitude of our mind, we're to be renewed in our mind, transformed by the renewing of our mind, he's dealing with something deeper than intellectual thought. Not apart from intellectual thought, but deeper. Much, much deeper. He's dealing with the spirit. He's dealing with the soul, the deepest part of the inner recesses of who you are. The real you. Believers have been given, have they not, the mind of Christ, which doesn't mean that we don't have to think or study the Word of God. Some people think that God's given them the mind of Christ and therefore they don't need to read this. This is for people who don't have the mind of Christ. But rather what this idea of the mind of Christ is, it means that in our redeemed state, we are now able by God's Spirit to know and to learn spiritual things. In contrast, the unconverted man, the natural man, the man born of Adam, he cannot understand spiritual things at all. They make no sense to him. 1 Corinthians tells us, 1 Corinthians 2, but we, the believer, all with unveiled face, are beholding in a mirror, speaking of the Word of God, the written Word of God, we behold the glory of God. And we are being transformed into the same image as what we see of the glory of God. We're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Andrew, in his opening prayer, prayed through the Trinity, prayed to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all three persons of the Trinity working together for the one result that we would be conformed and transformed into the likeness and image of Christ. So this renewal of mind, then, is not simply knowing biblical facts, but through those facts, coming to know relationally who God is, to know the unknowable, to comprehend the incomprehensible. I think what Paul is calling for here is truly a deep soul renewal, where we come to God on a daily basis and we experience God through prayer and through His Word at a deep and an intimate level where we sense the hand of God in our life, where we know the hand of His discipline and we know the hand of His leading and we know the hand of His comfort, where we can say, my God has done all things well. We can say, God is my Father, where we know His presence. You see, we know, do we not, from the Scriptures that we are united with Christ. Romans 6 talks about that. Nothing can separate us from God, that God is sovereignly working all things together for good. These are things we know intellectually, but do you know them in your life? That when your car is stolen or when your business faces a crisis or when you're in this place where your health is not where you'd want it to be, do you know, can you rest in, are you renewed in the attitude of your mind to see the glory of God even in that part of your brokenness? Now this is so important. You see, there are those who don't want to believe that God's sovereign over the evil things of this world, but He is. And so what they do is they push God out. They push Him away. And they say, God did not sovereignly will this to happen. And they push Him away. And it's okay when you're talking about someone else, but then when something evil happens to you, maybe you've been abused or sexually abused, or maybe you've suffered horrendous health issues, or you've been in a terrible accident, and you're battling all those things, and you look at your life, but the problem is those people have pushed God so far away that now they when they desperately need the comfort, and they desperately need the help, and they desperately need the support and the blessing of God in their life, He's not there. They can't go to Him. He's not there because they've pushed Him away. Beloved, we have to understand that the God we worship is so much greater and so much more glorious and so much bigger than our puny minds can even grasp. That He is the God who in vengeful wrath pours out a judgment upon His eternal Son, who in human flesh dies a death like no other death. But at the very same time, that God is intimately involved in that process, and we see at the cross not only the wrath of God, but we see the mercy of God as He is punishing His Son for my sin, for our sin. And there in the midst of our brokenness and our shame and our guilt, we see, do we not, the glory of the mercy of God towards us. Do you understand that? I can't begin to comprehend what some people I've met have gone through in this life. I just can't begin to comprehend it, but I know this. I know it's for your good, and I know it's for God's glory. And I look at people like Johnny Erickson Tata, and I see that woman, and I see the faithfulness of that woman as she's embraced the glory of God and embraced the reality that God sovereignly saw this woman in a wheelchair for the rest of her life. And she's embraced it. And she's glorified the God of her Lord Jesus Christ every day. Now, of course, she's not perfect. I get that. But God's used that broken body, that shriveled up body, to shine His glory to every corner of this world. It's so incredible to me. And when you finally reach the end of your ability as a human being to function, and you've found the infinite grace of God, that's a treasure. That's a treasure you don't want to give up. And you'll die for it. Because quite frankly, it's so valuable that it's more valuable than your life. This is what Paul's calling us to understand the reality, these realities, to be deeply renewed, to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And like the preceding verb, to be conformed, to be transformed is a passive imperative. It's a commandment, but it's passive, which means positively we're commanded to allow ourselves to be changed outwardly into conformity to our redeemed inner nature by the means of having renewed our minds. Now, I want you to notice two things. Firstly, this transformational process is a lifelong work of God for which you're responsible. The basis for this point is the verb here, be transformed, because it's in the present tense. It's a lifelong process. You're to constantly be being transformed by the renewing of your mind, which means you have to constantly be in this process of being renewed in the attitude of your mind and the innermost being. Now, we're not talking here about a quick fix or a dramatic instantaneous change, but rather we're talking here about a steady, lifelong progress towards a godly, worshipful life. However, the verb's also in the passive voice, indicating that this is a work of God that He's doing in us. Like Philippians 2, 12 and 13, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, right? That's what you are to actively do, for it is God who is at work in you to will and to do according to His good pleasure. Both are essential. We are responsible then to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. This is not a church where we lie to you, where we tell you that if you come here, glory dust will fall on you from heaven. And that glory dust will instantly transform you. That's a lie from the pit of hell. And churches that teach that mystical kind of stuff, they're not preaching Christianity. Because Christianity, as we heard last week from Daryl Burling, involves you and me taking responsibility and putting off sin and putting on righteousness. We're responsible to work out our salvation. We must obey God. We must work out our salvation that God has given to us. And it's a glorious salvation. And it's a wonderful salvation. And it can be proven in God's will. And it can be proven and attested that it's a good and a pleasing and a perfect will. Do you see the flow of the argument there? Paul saying, look, when you work this out, when you deal with the issues in your life, when you respond rightly to sin and you respond rightly to the pressures of the world, then God will work these things out in such a way that you see His glory and you'll attest that it's good, that His will is good and pleasing and perfect. That whatever you're going through, it's good. It's good and it's pleasing and it's perfect. I know we don't think like that, but we need to adopt this mindset. We need to be renewed in the attitude of our mind so we look at life the right way. When a beloved loved one dies, of course there's loss and of course there's grief. But we do not grieve as those who have no hope, nor do we grieve and in our grief remove God from the picture, as if somehow God now, who was good the day before, has become evil. No, we are renewed in the attitude of our mind and we understand that the God who was good to give us our loved one for all those years or even for that one moment, that God who was good to give us that experience is still good when He takes it away. And we can trust Him. He will never leave us. He will never fail us. He will never harm us in the sense of allowing something that will impact us that will not bring us to a greater understanding of His glory and the blessings that we have. Secondly, I want you to notice that this transformation is continuous throughout life, but notice we're transformed by the renewing of our mind. We act as we think. All sin and all obedience begin in the mind. So another key here to overcoming sin and to growing in godliness, not only giving all of yourself to God, but another key is right here in this verse. You want to overcome sin in your life, you want to grow in godliness, then you need to be renewed in your thinking about who God is, what God expects from you. How you think about God is an imperative. It's immensely important. For example, if you think that God is with you and that he knows your every thought, every word, and every deed, that will have a profound impact, will it not? And a profound effect on your behavior, on what you say, on what you do. Because God is there with you. You can't get away from God. A right understanding of the attributes of God will change and transform you. So therefore, renew your mind. Be renewed in the attitude of your mind. Yes, by knowing the glory of God, by understanding his will in that way, but understand who God is. And of course, that's where the Word of God is so critical. In fact, the primary source of this renewal is God's Word. We must let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. Colossians 3:16. You know, I can't emphasize enough that if you're not saturating your mind with God's Word, you're not going to be transformed. Some of you have a sin that just comes rolling around every 2 weeks or every month. It's just this sin, and it stumbles you and it hinders you, and you feel guilty and you feel shame, and you come in faith and you confess that sin. And God, the Bible says God is faithful and just to forgive that sin as you confess it to the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's all covered. But you don't deal with that sin. You don't think rightly. You don't repent of it. You don't cut it off. Jesus understood that when we leave sin in our life, it has devastating results. And he comes and he talks about spiritual amputation. And he says, look, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. For it's better for you to enter in the kingdom of God with one hand than to be cast outside or held kept outside with two. Same with the eye. He goes through this need for you and I to take seriously sin in our lives and to cut it off, to deal with it. And the way we do that is to get into the Word of God, to be renewed daily by the Word of God, and let God's Word refresh you and teach you and instruct you and rebuke you and correct you. That's what God's Word does. It's a sharp two-edged sword. Even David, a man after God's own heart, after he had written many of the Psalms, was capable of adultery and deception and murder. Do you think that your heart is immune as a believer to sin? Paul warns us, does he not, in 1 Corinthians 10:12, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. See, the Bible speaks to virtually every area of life. Speaks to how we should think about trials and success, how we should think about our relationships, especially when we're disappointed or wronged someone, how we should think about money and possessions, what priorities and goals we should adopt in our lives, what moral standards we should hold to and why, what entertainment is wholesome and renewing, how to process current affairs when what political position we should adopt or not adopt. Should we be concerned about the environment or not? What is good art and not good art? Should a Christian be involved in the media? How should we educate our children? The Bible speaks to all of those things and many, many more issues. There's nothing that you and I need to know about how to live a godly life, how to be those who are truly living a worshipful lifestyle. There's nothing the Bible doesn't address. It deals and speaks to it all. So let me encourage you to develop a regular habit of reading the Word of God. You can go online, there's dozens of read through the Bible in a year. There's all kinds of reading processes. If you like to read someone else's comments and that stimulate your thinking, you know, go to Grace to You and download one of their daily reading books and read it. It'll take you through 6 months or a year and just meditate on the Scripture daily and let it transform you. The second resource for this renewal is not only the Word of God, but it's gifted teachers and godly examples. I once heard someone sanctimoniously say, well, I only read the Bible. I don't read the writings of other men or listen to DVDs or go online. I mean, it sounds so pious, doesn't it? It sounds so righteous and good, but in fact, it's an absolute denial of the Scripture to say that. It's not thinking biblically. Why? Because, well, the Bible tells us God gave us gifted teachers to teach us. So when you sound so pious and good that you don't listen to other men, then you're denying the very gift God's given you to sanctify you. He's given, gifted me into the church. Study the examples of godly men and women historically. Study the examples of godly men and women in the present. We all need to be mentored by godly men and godly women. The Bible has many godly examples that we can look at as well. And if you protest that you don't have the time to read anything but the Bible, consider this. In an interview between Mark Dever and Greg Beale, a renowned New Testament scholar and seminary professor and author, Mark Dever at one point mentioned a scholarly book, and Beale said that he read that book while he was brushing his teeth. Beale said that he read a page each morning and another page each night while brushing his teeth and got through the entire book in a year. Or a bit more, maybe. So, what do you mean you can't find time to read? If you want to grow, read. John Piper stated it this way. He said, look, if you long to break loose from conformity to the world, if you long to be transformed anew from the inside out, if you long to be free from mere duty-driven Christianity, and you do and do what you love to do because you love to do, because what you love to do is what you ought to do, if you long to offer up your body as a living sacrifice, so that your whole life becomes a spiritual act of worship and displays the worth of Christ above the worth of the world, then he says, give yourself with all your might to pursuing the renewal of your minds. Because the Bible says that's the key to transformation. I'm going to leave it there because the next one is so rich. And I am going to give you a whole message on it. But the third point, let me leave you with it. The third evidence of a lifestyle of true worship is a life that tests and approves the will of God. I want to talk about the will of God next Sunday. And I want to lay that out for you so that you can go away with a clear biblical understanding, with renewed thinking about God's will for your life, because the end of the year is coming. A new year is about to unfold before us, and you need to know God's will as you enter that year. But just understand, when you're transformed by the renewing of your mind, you will prove in practice God's good, God's acceptable, and God's perfect will. And no matter what this life dishes up, you won't be a grumbler and a complainer. You will live in the context of whatever God's entrusted you with, whatever burden he's called you to bear, you'll live in the context of that, exalting, glorifying, and worshiping the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. May each one of us become true worshipers by lifestyle, not just Sundays, by lifestyle, worshippers of God, having maximum impact in a godless world. May we offer ourselves to him daily this week, I pray. Let's ask the Lord to bless his word. Father, please take this word. Show us those areas where we need to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. Father, may we love your word. May it be more precious to us than gold or silver. May it be more sweet to the taste than the honey from the honeycomb. May we be willing to forsake sleep just to be in your word. Not so we can fill our heads with knowledge, but Father, so we can know you and know your will for our life. So we can most glorify and honor and worship you. God, this isn't about religion. This isn't about jumping through some man-made religious hoops. This is about a relationship with the King of the universe. This is about knowing intimately Jesus Christ as our sovereign Lord and as our glorious Savior. Oh, Father, would you bless your word to our hearts? Change us and shape us and mold us to be like Christ, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.